Turn your Bibles to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always go to the Word of God with gratitude. And just as a friendly reminder, if there is anything on your heart that might distract you, put that in God's hands and just rejoice in His Word as you learn it. And with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You do and for what You have provided for us by means of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We are just so amazed at who You are and how You have revealed Yourself by means of grace, by means of love, and of course through Jesus Christ, who is the visible embodiment of You, and of course God with You. We thank You, Father, so much, and we ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We continue to look at the word irene, or peace, as it is a part of Paul's salutation in Ephesians 1:2. And we see in Philippians, of course, another book written by Paul around the same time, or when we say around, there are four epistles that are written by Paul when he's imprisoned, and Ephesians is one of them, and Philippians is one of them. And he reveals to us that prayer is a source of peace that is actually beyond human comprehension. And when you say, why would prayer do this for us? In that when we're tempted with anxiety, or we are anxious, that we know that we are speaking directly to Him and He is hearing us. And that's a pretty astounding thing when you think about it. I was brought up in the Catholic Church, and none of us got to speak to God. You could, but really your intermediary between you and God was the priest, and you always saw, the guy with the black shirt and the white collar was the one who got to speak with God intimately and get things done for Him. And what you find out is that we're all priests. We're a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests. And when we go to God with our issues, whatever they may be, we know that He hears. We're praying to Him through Jesus Christ, who's the mediator, and therefore we're praying directly to Christ as well. I mean, He's not just there doing nothing, just saying, hey, Father, this guy said this. I'm just a messenger. I'm a courier. We pray in His name because He, as the God-man, is the one who bridges us, the sinner, to God, the perfect one. He's the dividing wall, broke down the dividing wall. He's the cornerstone. And so as we pray, and as we use prayer, and we should exceedingly, I'm sure that none of us use prayer enough. It should be that you should almost think to yourself, I probably pray too much. I think you'd still come up short, and our lives, in our busy lives, especially when things are comfortable, that when you're under real stress and real problems, that you're praying way more than you are when things are going along rather smoothly. Well, that should not be. We should be in constant communication with our Father. So, prayer here, as it is in Philippians 4:4, a source of peace that is beyond human comprehension. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Always. And, you know, that in itself goes right along with peace. I'm not going to rejoice when my heart is filled with anxiety or worry. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. And the spirit within you, that is what? You stick with God. You go with the truth. No matter what, you stand in the truth. That's what forbearance is. It's diligence as well as patience as well as endurance. And so he says, let that be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for what? Zero. Nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The irene of God. It is significant that this peace is not some watered-down version of what God possesses given to mankind. It is actually God's peace. So it is not the peace of, you know, what God says to you or the peace that comes from any other source. It's God's peace. So Christ would say, my peace I give to you. It's the peace of God. It's another proof of the deity of Christ, as if we need it, but we're going to get into that doctrine pretty soon. The peace of God, therefore it surpasses all comprehension, and that makes sense. If it is the peace of God, then this peace in my heart that comes upon me no matter what, that is with me no matter what, that when I am challenged in the area of anxiety or worry or concern or fear, that I actually can in seconds, in moments, transcend the universe to the throne of God, billions and millions of light years away, I connect in prayer. And I talk to him directly. You ever seen, there's sometimes I've seen, you know, funny skits or whatever where someone calls God, you know, or prays to God, and there's like a receptionist there, and she picks up the phone, and, you know, you have to, if you have a problem, dial one. If you have this, dial two, and there's intermediaries and all of that, which is quite humorous. But the fact of the matter is that when we pray, we are praying directly to the Father, the planner, the one, the Almighty, through our Lord, in the power of God the Holy Spirit. The entire Trinity is involved, which they do everything as a unit. And also separately, and we'll see that in the Trinity, the mystery of mysteries. But we see here again prayer. Be anxious for nothing but, and so as opposed to being anxious, pray. And is the conclusion, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall do what to your hearts? And actually the word guard there, which I haven't put up, but I do remember, it's a Greek word that means to umpire. And it means that it keeps you on an even keel. And that is extremely important when it comes to peace. There's things that I have to know, or my heart's not going to be filled with this peace. There are things that I have to know, and my faith has to be in those things for the peace of God to truly encompass me. And we'll see that. Now, Paul uses this word as a salutation. The Lord uses it as a salutation, meaning, you know, a way of greeting. And both Peter and John do as well. And we're going to take a very fast survey of that through the New Testament. This should be fun. Again, like shalom in the Old Testament, it means well-being to your soul. So we could call it prosperity of soul. But the soul is immaterial. So it has nothing to do with material things. It is not a peace based on me altering the chemical composition of my brain through any kind of drug or alcohol, right? It's not that. It is a peace that is of an immaterial part, of my immaterial part, and that it comes directly from God based on the fact of what God has done on our behalf. See, what if I go to God in prayer like we just read and I'm kind of iffy on whether he really does hear me or he's really going to answer it? Then, you know, do I have peace in my heart? No, I have questions. And doubt leads to anxiety. Unanswered questions lead to anxiety. And so this is a part of the immaterial of man in which God has given to man a peace that's actually greater than what Adam and the woman experienced in the garden. Because now this is based upon something that has been done to us, what's been given to us, sealed by God the Holy Spirit, that you possess. And what you possess is not a perfect environment and a perfect body. That's to come. And truly, you know, that's just an environment for what we are and will be in eternity, which is in Christ. You know, that union with Christ in which I share his very life. And, of course, that's going to be in a perfect body and in a perfect environment. But, you know, are we going to be floating around on clouds playing harps for all of eternity? Blowing trumpets? Singing songs? Right? And it's interesting, and I was reading this today. It's actually coming up tonight, Isaiah and the other prophets in the Old Testament talk about ages, ages and ages. And an age is a chunk of time in which, you know, something occurs. You know, like the Iron Age, the Bronze Age, you know, this age, New Age, Old Age. And it says that God, going into eternity, are ages. More and more ages. There's stuff going to be going on in heaven that we're a part of. That we haven't a clue what it is. But it's going to be stuff that's amazing. That we're involved in. That we do. That through which we'll see more of the glory of God. And then we'll go through that age. And then there'll come another one. And another one. And another one. And, you know, the concept of that is it's mind-blowing. But it's not like we're going to be sitting around doing nothing. The fact that we're in these feeble bodies that contain the sin nature still, though it's on life support, but yet it can rule us if we allow it to, in a world that is dark and full of sin and evil. And yet, I am still a possessor of the life that is Jesus Christ. In the future, I'll have a body and an environment in which that life can really blossom in a way that's built for that environment. But still, even in contaminated soil, which this world is, and, you know, like a plant can grow and bear fruit. And because I have this life, despite the fact that I'm not there yet, and I'm not in that body yet, it's the life that is important. The life of Christ that is important. Not my environment or my circumstances. And that's not going to change in eternity. It's just that the circumstances and the environment and the body enable something else. But the life isn't going to change. The life that you have that is Christ now is the same life in Christ that you have for all of eternity. And in that, I find peace. It's a great understanding in that. And a great amount of trust. To trust my Lord. Because God is going to say plainly who doesn't have peace. So, we start in Romans 1:7. You can rifle through your Bible too if you want to. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how often this grace and peace are put together in the salutations of the Bible, in the opening of the letters. In 1 Corinthians 1:2-3, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice to the Corinthians. Now we know they got issues, right? They got big issues in Corinth, and Paul's going to go into it immediately in this letter. But what are they? Saints by calling, who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you. 2 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, which is Greece, the mainland Greece where Athens is, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, grace to you and peace. Galatians 1, 2 through 3, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice what is also repeated over and over, right? Do you see it? Where is it? From Father, Lord Jesus Christ. From, where is he? Neighbor, learned. Father, right. It's always at the bottom, of course, isn't it? Our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same in Ephesians 1:3, or 1:2, sorry. Philippians 1:1-2, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did God the Holy Spirit just give them some kind of letterhead that they're supposed to just write down? You know, like, I've got this letter to write, I've got writer's block. And the Holy Spirit says, well, just write this at the beginning, just to get yourself going. Which is helpful, by the way. If you write things and you have writer's block, just sit down and write anything and get the fingers moving and you'll find it starts to flow. No, it's not that. It's not a letterhead. It has actual deep meaning. At the beginning of all these epistles, which are the Word of God living and abiding, we have God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's absent, not in every case, but in practically every case, the Holy Spirit. Now, why is he absent? Well, the Spirit has this background kind of job in this age, in which the Father, the planner, and Jesus Christ, the executor, he's the one revealing them in kind of a background kind of way. And so we have the Father. He is our Father, and that's a significant title for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ. His full title is used. Lord means God, Jesus means humanity, Christ means Savior. Christ means anointed one. Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. 2 Thessalonians 1:1-2, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Titus 1:4, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Philemon 1:3, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:1-2, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. 2 Peter 1:1-2, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Jude 1:2, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And finally, Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, the Alpha and Omega, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, every letter, what do we desire for you who are about to embark on reading this letter and understanding its contents? Grace to you and peace. Know and drink of and take fullest advantage of the grace of God, all that He has given you, including, and we'll see, the blessings. It's astounding. Your election, your predestination, your adoption, your privilege, your position, your forgiveness, your calling, the works that God has predetermined for you to walk in. Take advantage of every one of them. And do not allow anything to interfere with this life that has been so graciously given to you. And when you do allow something to interfere, recover quickly and get back with it. Peace. Be calm. Be at peace. I, the Lord, go before you. How many promises are there to Israel? Right before they entered the promised land, how many promises? An astounding number. I'll be with you. Five of you will chase 1,000. I always get the numbers wrong, you know. But he says to them, follow my law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And this will go well. Right? What if you don't love me? What if you worship idols? What if you put yourself before me? Well, there will be no peace in your heart. There are consequences. And God is very clear about that. What if I, as a human being, reject Jesus Christ as my Savior? Peace will elude me my whole life. I'll think I'll have it, but that's even worse. I'll think I'll have it and it'll go, and then I'll look for it somewhere else and then it'll go again. I'll think I'll have it. And away it goes. I think I'll be a blessed man in this life for a short period of time, and then I'll realize I'm not. And then I'll have to do something to forget about that. And all the time the gospel is before me. The grace of God is before me, saying, please believe upon me and be saved and have life abundantly. Well, what if I reject it? Peace will elude me. In light of all of these letters that are full of the doctrines of God, of His mystery, of what is given to the church, and in fact the complete revelation of God's Word to the world, is grace and peace to you. Now, our Lord approaches the disciples as they have failed to believe in His resurrection. They're hiding out in their room, and they're afraid. They're afraid of the Jews, as they're looking for them. You know, as we know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of them were supposed to be arrested, but Jesus said to them, let them go. And they knew they had to obey Him, though they didn't know why. Because He used His God voice. Like when He said, I am, and everybody knelt down. The next thing He said, well, after that, He said, I asked you a question, who do you seek? He said, let them go. So they're hiding out and afraid. And Jesus, and the door's locked, of course. And they're all sitting there, who knows, sometimes, you know how things are. When a group of men are scared stiff and they're, what do? They talk a little, they make excuses, they probably blame who's at fault and all of that. In times of great silence when no one can say anything. And then bam, there He is. Can you imagine? Our hearts are broken. I didn't know it was going to go. They should have known it was going to go this way. But they failed to believe it. The two men on the road to Emmaus, they are written, it's written of them that their countenance was just full of sorrow. The disciples are like, you know, they gave their whole life to this thing, to this man. They quit their fishing jobs. They followed Him full time. They gave it all. Jesus said to the lot of them, about a year before, after he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, to the crowd, and the crowd, a bunch of them left, and he said to the disciples, are you going to go too? And Peter said, well, where are we going to go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. And so he showed, you know, though I don't understand what everything that you say, my whole life is committed to you. And now you're dead. And it's over. And then, bam, there he is. Go to John 20. In light of all of these letters, right? All these apostles are going to say it to every church they minister to. Not all these apostles are letter writers, as we know. Actually, few of them are. Peter, right? John, Paul, and Matthew as his gospel. And the rest of them don't write anything, but they are out, you know, spreading the gospel throughout the world and to their churches, to all the people they minister to. They say that. You know they say it. The resurrected Lord bids us peace. Be at peace. When therefore, look at verse 19, John 20, 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Irene humin, peace to you. It says, be with you. That's your translator. But it's in Ephesians, you have charis humin kai Irene. And here he's just saying, Irene humin. It's exactly what he says. Well, I should... That's exactly what John writes that he says. Jesus probably didn't speak Greek to them. He probably spoke Arabic. I'm sorry, Aramaic, not Arabic. Irene humin, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Now this is explained a little more in the other Gospels, in the Synoptics, but we know that they believed him to be a ghost, that they were scared of him, in fact. And he said, I am flesh and bone. And he said, look, touch them and know it's me. He asked them, do you have anything to eat? So that he would eat. And they say, well, this is him. It's a man. He's alive. And the scars, the nail prints, right? That's why they must remain. It is absolute proof that the one who hung on the cross is alive. This is it. And so what do they do? And after all this goes on, he ate something, they touched him. The disciples therefore rejoice. They all come to the conclusion, this is it, it's him. And so they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. Irene humin. Isn't that interesting? I find that extremely interesting. That when they were afraid, he says, peace to you. They're still afraid. In fact, they're afraid of him. This is Jesus the ghost. You know, what is he? He's going to condemn us for all running away. None of us came to the cross except for John. You know, all this. And then when their fear is gone. Like, if you're afraid of the Jews, so you're hiding in the house. You're afraid of the ghost that just showed up, but then all of this goes away. The resurrected Lord is in my, you know, am I afraid of the Jews anymore? Oh, in a moment, I'm not. Isn't that wonderful when you've been, and I know you have, and I have too, where you've gone through days of fear, and then all of a sudden, because you finally got your head screwed on straight, and you believed the promises of God, that the fear was gone in a second. And you say, God Almighty, I wasted days. I wasted them. And yes, you did. But fear will leave us in a moment. So while they're afraid, he says, peace to you. And then after they're no longer afraid, he says, peace to you. See, God doesn't mind repetition. He doesn't mind reminding us, and he doesn't mind giving us something to do. Because now he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. See, he couldn't say that before, could he? Not until they rejoiced. See, now they're no longer afraid. He can say now, truly, peace to you. Look, and I've done this. I died for you. I resurrected for you. And so now in your midst, when you see me resurrected and alive, you do have peace in your heart, right? I'm the one who put it there. And now that you have it, now I've got stuff for you to do. As the Father sent me. It's really an apostolos kind of thing here. The Father sent me, now I'm going to send you. But don't you dare go out there and do what I have called you to do with an anxious and fearful heart. You can't do it. We don't see an afraid Peter at Pentecost. What if Peter's afraid at Pentecost? But he's not. He speaks this magnificent message. And the rest of them did too. God bids us peace. When we are irrationally afraid, the Spirit speaks to us within, or you come to Bible class and you hear it. You may be sitting there full of fear, but you're going to hear it. Peace to you. And it's one way or another. You don't have to hear those exact words. It's always within the message. The grace message. Peace to you. And then when you come around and your irrational fear is gone, when his victory and power is made known to us and we lose our fear, he again bids us peace. And that's when it really sinks in. Why can I be at peace? Because of him. Because of what he's done. This is the one who's been prophesied about and promised for thousands of years. From the beginning. The seed of the woman. Thousands of years. So many promises made to Israel about this servant who would come and who would suffer. The revelation of him would get more and more particular as time went on. Seed of the woman, right? Then we know he's sacrificed because of the animal sacrifices. Then we know from the law that those elements depict him. Ark of the Covenant, Holy of Holies, Tabernacle, all everything, the altar, the laver, everything, all depict him. He comes more and more into focus as time goes on. It doesn't mean that you can't, of course, you believe in the one to come, even if you're Abel or Seth, you know, the first, or Adam and Eve. But they don't really know much about him. But you don't have to. It's a blessing, though, to know more about him. In our age, we know the most about him. That's keenly revealed in the Apostle Paul, because Paul didn't have to walk with him as the other apostles did, and Paul is commissioned to write the most about him. And so let's see one of those prophecies, because Scripture... Oh, yeah. No. Not yet. Go to Psalm 56. That's the next one. Then to Isaiah. Look at verse 3. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. I always loved this verse. When I first was turned to it with my pastor, he thoroughly pointed out that David here was afraid. You know, we get this idea that at least I had the idea that the people in the Bible would never get afraid, right? Those were the saints. David be one of them. I didn't know anything about him. But David here says, when I am afraid, meaning I'm going to be, I will put my trust in thee. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Whose word I praise, right? The trust is about what God says. David never met the Lord. David never met the resurrected Lord. What did David have? He had the law. He had the prophets. Some, not all. He's prior to many of the prophets. But whatever revelation David had, he put his trust in it. And truly a lover of God. You know, the command that fulfills the whole law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your soul. And David had that. So he could say, I put my trust in you. Therefore, the peace of God cannot rule in our hearts unless we completely trust God's promises. Right? You know when you don't. And when you don't, your heart gets filled with fear. Maybe slowly. Maybe the fear leaks in a little bit and then it grows as you continue to doubt. As your picture of doom and gloom gets more solidified in your thinking, this premonition of what's going to happen that is just terrible. And it's all a lie. And whether that thing comes true or not, do you know that you have a Father who has planned all of this? There's nothing that happens in this world that he's not in control of. You know, the only thing that I fear, the only thing we should fear, is him. Again, it's not to be afraid of him, but to fear to walk outside of his plan. To fear that which will make me fear. Right? Because, you know, if our conclusion is that since we're forgiven and we're under grace, no matter what sins we commit, it doesn't matter, I can still hold on to my peace. That's a lie. Does it mean I got to be sinless? No. But if I pursue a life of sin, then I am not going to have it. If I'm a believer who's overcome, you know, I allow the sin nature to rule me often, then I'm not going to have it. It'll be fleeting at best. And this is important because we are entreated over and over and commanded in the New Testament to not sin. Shall we sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Is that an ungracious message? Well, then you have to take it up with the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit who inspired him. Scripture closely connects sin to sorrow and distress. If you sow to the flesh, you reap the flesh. And what does he say? This is Paul writing in Galatians. You reap corruption. That's not a good thing for the soul. The soul is supposed to be at peace. Now, when I do sin, you know, I know what to do. I'm not hiding it. I'm not going to blame anybody. I acknowledge it clearly that that was me. I am accountable. And then what? And recover to walk with my Lord again. And fear not walking with him. I think it's true, and I would say this from an experience viewpoint, that the more you come to see how valuable the peace of God is, you know, when you start off, you start off in Christianity or start off in the Word of God in doctrine, you don't know too much about it. The only peace you've ever had before is the world's peace, which always depends on circumstances. And Christ said it clearly, I give you my peace, not as the world gives, but mine. And I don't really know much about it. And I get a taste of it here and there. And it's magnificent. But I'm still quite dumb. And then as, you know, you progress, you keep striving with God, you keep learning, you keep growing, you find out that this peace, this love, this, all the fruit of the Spirit, that is actually, it is the most magnificent, wonderful thing that anyone could ever possess. It's life. I mean, is peace, love, and joy not the life of Christ? It surely is. And that's what I've been blessed with. his life. And therefore, you know, we should have a hearty fear of not walking in that life. And again, it's not I'm afraid of God. He's going to smash me or kill me. No, he's not. As far as the east is from the west, your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. But I have blessed you with this life. And I've known many Christians who have tried to play the sin game under the grace card. I've known them. And I've never seen it work. And I know it don't work. And I know that, you know, depending on what teachers they chose for themselves, if you want your ears tickled for what you want to live, you can always find a teacher out there who will teach it to you. And they attempted that. And it do not work. Scripture closely connects sin to sorrow and distress. In many places, we're going to pick one. And also connects righteousness and the gospel to peace. All right, those things are what make up peace. Let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. All right, and what does that mean? You know, as John would write, walk in the light and be it. Paul would write the command, walk in the light as children of light. And the light consists of all. I probably get this off wrong, but it's Ephesians 5:8. I know the word goodness is in there. Righteousness. And righteousness alone speaks of not sin, not things that are against God. They're terrible. Sin is a terrible, terrible plight upon the human soul. Now, you know, in some denominations, that message is pushed a little farther without grace, without forgiveness. In other words, we're going to kick you out of the church, or you're going to lose your salvation. Or God is going to crush you and smash you and he doesn't love you anymore and you should probably doubt that you're a Christian. And all of that. And all of that's lies. But the fact that those are lies, and some have gone the other way. I say, well, I hate the legalists. And I understand I've always hated legalists. And most people do. Snobby, self-righteous people are only liked by other snobby, self-righteous people. And secretly, they do hate each other. But and so the solution to that is not to go to the other side. And say, well, you know, I'll show them. That's the sin nature in action. Go to Isaiah 57. There are many scriptures we could go to, but we'll stick with this one. And again, we're just here not looking into a great depth of the word irene. So one will suffice. This, all of these things will become more and more known and in depth. And as we get through the book, I think truly admired by us. Like the peace of God should be admired by you. It's just an astounding thing. The fact that he could give it to man is a miracle. Many scriptures show that sin and sorrow are closely connected, as are sin and distress of life. Many scriptures also closely connect peace and righteousness with the gospel. Think of the impact of sin upon the human race. It's pretty bad. It's enormous. Where do we see its first? Well, we see it begin with Adam and the woman blaming each other. Not my fault. But then we see it really come into its own when Cain just flat out murders his brother. And as we saw in the conference, then six generations from Cain, comes this guy Lamech, who brags about killing two men. And that he has two wives. And he really just sticks his chin up to God and says, deal with that. Because he proclaims, because God said to Cain, God put a curse on anyone who would try to murder Cain. He said he would suffer sevenfold. Lamech says, well, if someone tries to kill me, they'll suffer seven times sevenfold. He brags before God. No one can kill me. I kill others. And I take as many wives as I want. I don't care what God says. the impact of sin upon. Now, think if you were one of Lamech's wives, or his kids, or his neighbor. I got, you know, we got words for those kind of people that I can't say from behind the pulpit. And it fits. They're terrible people. They cause hurt to themselves and they hurt others. And of course, there's people who don't hurt others, but who lack life because they fail to believe in Christ and they fail to worship God. They fail to acknowledge God as the one who alone is blessed. As Christian, I say, you know, this, not to the 40 or 50 people in this room right now, but to anyone who would listen. You never know when you never know who's listening. I don't know who's listening. Every once in a while, I find out, not too often, but I get emails from people and say, "Hey, I've been listening. I don't even know who you are." That's wonderful. People, young people, old people are struggling with this and trying to find the way through. They've got problems with addiction. They've got problems with mental attitude sins. They've got problems with their anger towards their parents. They've got problems with their own self-loathing. They've got all these problems all of us have had, and they're struggling with them. And the only way that you will get through those and overcome those is to know the truth explicitly, to not have in there any lies. It's the truth of what comes from the Scripture. Nothing bent by man. Actually, do you know the word for iniquity means to bend something that should be straight? And man has been doing this since the beginning. Taking these precious words, twisting them, bending them to fit their own way. And you must stick truly to the Word. And it will take time. But you will get through and you will overcome. And that thought alone, if you believe it, it's all it takes is faith. It'll give you peace right now. Again, the impact of sin upon the human soul is enormous. Because we are forgiven of all sin and cleansed, does not lessen the damage that sin does to our hearts and to others. Now that I'm forgiven, when I commit sin and I reap what I sow, do I reap less? No. In fact, in one way, it's more so, because now you know better. And you also have this wonderful relationship with God that you didn't know about before. We are warned and entreated time and time again in the Scripture not to be engaged in sin. We are told that sin is death itself. If we sow to the flesh, in Romans 8, we die. Grace does not diminish sin's punch. It hurts. Grace allows us, though, to deal with the blows given by sin and to overcome the sin nature. And the sin nature always has a drive to oppose God. Always. Can be very subtle. It can lay dormant and so on. Look at Isaiah 57:14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever. There's a word, that Hebrew word means ages upon ages upon ages. Whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. You see the contrast there? This is poetry now. I dwell in the high holy place. But what about all those lowly people down there? Oh, they're way beneath me. No, that's not our God. I dwell in a high and holy place. And I also dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit. And those are the ones who are humble. But they're beaten down. And you know why they're beaten down. It's because here in this prophecy of Isaiah, Israel is beaten down, and rightly so. Israel is under discipline. Isaiah says to them clearly that the Assyrians are going to come and destroy you. And then after them, the Babylonians are going to come and destroy you. Isaiah is clear. And that you will go into exile. This is all prophesied by Isaiah. And here I am. Say I'm a humble Jew in the nation of Israel. When Assyria comes, when Babylon comes, when God disciplines the nation, am I not suffering with them? Of course I am. You know, the Assyrians don't go around my house. Right? When God disciplines and there's famine, I don't have a yard full of crops. There's famine on the whole land. As one who believes in God, who loves God, and who's humble before Him, I got to suffer with the rest of them. But there's one thing I have that the other idiots don't. I know my God. I know His promises and I believe them. And despite the fact that I suffer, I am suffering unjustly. Undeservedly. I love the Lord. In every generation of Israel, there's always a remnant of people. The prophets speak about them all the time. A remnant of those who love Him in every generation. And when the nation suffers because the majority of them are a bunch of idiots who worship false idols and lust after things, those suffer with them. The remnant suffers with them. Look, those of us who love the Lord and love our nation, the United States of America, and we love the Constitution, we love the truth of it, when the government passes laws that are unjust, are we exempt? We say, we're Christians, we don't have to pay that kind of tax. We're Christians, we don't have to obey that regulation, which is completely idiotic. No, we have to. We suffer with the rest of them. When Nero was persecuting Christians in Rome, why weren't they spared? He would take called circus. Right, he'd take them in Rome at the big circus there, and Nero for months and months would gather hundreds of Christians in there and have them slaughtered. They didn't escape. They were slaughtered. He would take some and tar them and light them on fire. They didn't escape it. They suffered. But they suffered undeservedly. A big difference. Knowing that when they die, and they will, that they are going to see the Lord face to face. Right? So there's a difference. And you have to see this in Isaiah, because God is going to say to the nation, I'm going to make you live. So what is it? Are they supposed to perish, or are they going to live? Well, the ones who live are the remnant. And that, not meaning they survive it, is that they will be resurrected. Isaiah speaks so much of a new city, a new Jerusalem, and this magnificent prophecy that it's going to go on forever and ever. So, again, I dwell in a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You see, the humble are revived. Excuse me. For I will not contend forever, he says in verse 16, neither will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those who I have made. In other words, they wouldn't be able to last. Because of the iniquity of this, of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. Who's him? It's Israel. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. He didn't repent, meaning, and that the word means to turn. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. So, when Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, I'm going to heal him, he's speaking here of the nation. Right, those who have rejected God in the nation, those who have not believed upon Him, have not believed on this, who Isaiah writes prolifically about here, the suffering Savior, the suffering servant of God, right? Isaiah 53, which we know well, is just a little bit before this, where the root of Jesse is going to take the iniquity of us all upon himself. And they're rejecting that. He's not going to heal them. Each individual is responsible for their own faith. But the nation will be healed. I will lead him and restore and comfort to him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. Again, the nation will be restored in the future. The individuals who are the lowly, the contrite, will be resurrected and restored in the future. But also, as they go through this, they will be healed by God. You know, their souls will be, as fear creeps up because they're suffering with the rest of the nation, the remnant who have believed will be at peace. God would strike the entire nation, however. But we know, when is Israel going to be restored? And the promises fulfilled is at the second coming of Christ. So again, he says in verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. And then he says, peace, peace, to him who is far and to him who is near. And do you know who quotes this? Paul. And you know where he quotes it? In Ephesians. Ephesians 2:17. Speaking of the ones who Paul comes to see, the ones who are near are Israel. The ones who are far are the Gentiles. Jesus Christ breaks the dividing wall. He takes the two of them, makes them into one new man under the new covenant in his blood. And so really, here this peace, peace is going to be fulfilled in the church age. However, not the entire covenant will be fulfilled in the church age, will it? We have the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, but we don't have the material. Christians don't possess a nation. We have the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. But in the future, at the millennial reign, the spiritual and the material will all be fulfilled to the people of Israel. And who's going to be there? All the people who suffered generation after generation after generation with the rest, who the rest had rejected God, they rejected the law, they rejected the Messiah. And the ones in their midst who believed will be resurrected and placed in that millennial reign of Christ. Because they died before the fulfillment of the promises does not mean that they are not going to see them. God was very clear about this. And actually written in Hebrews 2, how Abraham, Abraham was told, this land is going to be yours. Look that way, look that way. It's all going to be yours. He died before he had hardly any of it. But he, as the writer of Hebrews says, that he was looking for a city made without hands, whose foundation is in heaven. He knew that. And so peace, peace to him who is far and him who is near. It's an amazing thing here, and it can be discussed and studied deeply, is that this is fulfilled spiritually for every Jew in the church age who believes in Christ as their Savior. And people ask, well, are they Jews or are they Christians? It doesn't matter. There's no Jew or Gentile in this age. But were they not supposed to believe in the Messiah in the Old Testament? It's just in this age, the Jew who believes in Christ is believing in a living, resurrected Messiah. It's just a matter of a different age. And that's fulfilled, right? So do they have peace? Every Jew as a believer should have peace, like all believers do, Jew and Gentile. However, and here we come to our point. In verse 20, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. Poetry is great for this, in describing. They can't stop fighting, They can't stop searching. Right? They're worshiping idols. As he said to them before, and I'm going to make sure I don't go over here. You look back at 17. He said, I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. What way is that? These are the ones who didn't turn. When God says, I went away, I said, my face was angry. That's the discipline. The Midianites come in and take all your stuff. They kill, they rape, they pillage. Right? All we saw in the Judges. And what would happen subsequently, they would lose wars. They would go on in famine and without and have no prosperity like they should have had, as was promised by Moses. And so, God brought the discipline upon them, but they still went their own way. And he describes them here poetically in verse 20. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Isn't peace kind of like a quiet soul? The imagery of quiet, it matches wonderfully. Just like warmth can be used for love and cold can be used for hate, quiet can be used for peace. But the wicked, the ones who refuse to believe, the ones who refuse to worship their Creator, are this tossing sea. They're always fighting. Always fighting. Fighting within themselves, fighting with others. And then he says in verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. In Isaiah 48, oh, well, I'm out of time. I'll show you this in Isaiah. Isaiah is broken up into sections. And the section before this says the exact same thing at the end. God comes to the end of the section and then he says, there is no peace for the wicked. He writes another section and then he says, there is no peace for the wicked. But you'll have to wait for tomorrow, Sunday for me to show that to you because we are out of time. The point is on the board that Isaiah 57 here shows. Multiple passages in Isaiah and all the rest of the Bible we could go to. Hundreds of them, in fact, that show that the Scripture closely connects sin to sorrow and distress. But with the gospel and righteousness, there is peace. Peace to you. Right? Peace to you means my faith is in the gospel. My faith is in His righteousness. My faith and my trust is in God. That when I am about to get anxious, I go to Him in prayer. And I look again for His comfort, which comes from His promises, from His word, from the truth. And I put my faith in that. And that fear is gone in a second. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy and love. How we are so blessed by you, Father. We ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to those blessings, that we may lay hold of them and take full advantage of them. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
a thrill it